There's a huge snake. There's a huge snake. And Mary, surprisingly, she did not like bugs or spiders or mice. She was able to go out into the village, and God gave her confidence. And it didn't work her up this time. She learned to trust the Lord. And there were sometimes elephants would come blundering through the jungle, and they would crash through fences and eat their gardens and stuff, and people had to stay back because they didn't have any way to keep the elephants from tramping on things. But she had learned to trust the Lord, and they stood back, and this snake slowly went through the village and back out into the jungle. And Mary was very thankful that it didn't try to eat any of the animals or disturb any people. And she was so thankful that God gave her peace in her heart, even when something like that was scary was around. Well, remember how that king, the king had allowed the canoe, that big, bright painted canoe, he left her borrow that different times. And another chief wanted her to come visit in their village. He said, bring that medicine you have, and we want to hear stories about Jesus. And so whenever she would take another trip, he would let her use that canoe. Remember all those men in the front and all behind her? And she would sit in the middle like a queen with that canopy over top of her. Well, every time she would leave the mission or her home place, she would face all kinds of new challenges. She didn't know what she would get into because there was a lot of darkness. There was a lot of wicked things going on. Sometimes she had to walk 4 miles through the jungle to reach tribes. And it would be hot and sweaty and sticky. She'd hear monkeys in the trees. And sometimes it would get so hot, she would just be sweating. And here she was, a white girl, sometimes in a white dress. She'd be walking through the jungle, and every time she would pass huts, people would stand in the door and they would just watch her, because they were all dark-skinned and they hadn't seen a white girl before, and they would stare at her from the door of their huts. Well, when she arrived at Akenji, this is another town, she finally was welcomed by the people. She was given a small space in a hut this time. They didn't have a hut just for her. They said, you're going to share a little tent or a hut with some other people for the night. And the hut was made of sticks. It was covered with the bed on the floor had like cane or sticks laying in there, and then they put corn over top of that, kind of like a mattress. Would you sleep on something like that? Lay down long sticks and then you put corn over top of it. Well, what do you think that would attract? Bugs and mice, right? So she looked in there, and there was rats and insects crawling around and everything. Oh, she just did not want to do that. And besides that, she had to sleep with 3 other women. They were big women. They were thick women. They were fluffy, okay? And along with that, there was a 3-week-old baby. And as the darkness settled down, she realized there's animals outside the hut. So there was a pig out there and a goat and a cow and a few chickens. They were making all kind of noise. And these 3 fluffy ladies were rolling around, and the baby would cry and squeak. There was no wonder she didn't sleep very well. But during the night, she prayed that God would use her to change the lives of these strange people, and that she could speak into their lives and hearts. She discovered the next day the terrible hold that witchcraft had on these people. And here in this village, she found out that a chief died, and all the people in his home had to be killed. They thought that a spell was put on him that the chief died, and so all of them would get killed. And Mary began to rely on prayer more and more to trust the Lord for strength and wisdom and how to approach this. Well, she decided she needed a break. And she went home on the ship the whole way back to Scotland, so where she could see her mother and her sister. And while she was home on this furlough or on vacation, both her mother and her sister passed away. So now she didn't have any family members anymore. Remember the verse in Psalms that says, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up? She felt kind of lonely in the world, but she got determined in her heart, and she said, now this doesn't even feel like home here. and the only place that really feels like home is heaven. And so as long as I'm here on the earth, I'm going to give all my energy to telling people about Jesus in Africa. So she gave herself completely to the work of sharing the love of Jesus. And when she would face dangerous situations at home, she would write home. She didn't have a phone to text or email or anything like that. She would write a letter by hand, and she would tell people to pray for her. She said, "There's danger I need to face in the next village. Will you please pray for me?" And then she would make a note at the bottom, "Pray in a business-like manner." Do you know what she meant by that? Think. Pray seriously. Ask God fervently. Don't just say a nice prayer, "Please, Lord, thank you for supper and be with Mary. Amen." She said, pray in a business-like manner. Do business with God. And sometimes we start praying real serious when we're up against trouble and we face things that scare us. So one of the advantages Mary Slessor had was she was never married. She was a woman. And so she didn't have to spend a lot of time cooking meals for her husband or, you know, sewing clothes or that kind of thing. So she was able to be a nurse and a caregiver to other people. And everywhere she went, she didn't threaten the chiefs of the village. They weren't threatened that she was coming in there trying to sell something or take anything away from their village. And she became so famous as a white ma that many of the natives would travel for miles to come and see her and hear her tell about Jesus and the peace that comes in the hearts of men when they allow him to rule their lives. Here's where it gets exciting. Finally, one day, some young boys started becoming Christians. They wanted to follow Jesus. And there were six young men wanted to teach in other villages. They became preachers of the gospel. And now, even though Mary was getting older, she started seeing results of people hearing about Jesus because they believed it for themselves and they went out and taught other people and other people became Christians. And Mary was starting to feel like God was blessing the work that she had committed her life to. And so one day, she was asked to go out and explore again on this bright canoe, and they just shoved off into the river, and there's water around there, and sure enough, they didn't get out very far, and she saw two eyes sticking out of the water. I don't know what that is, but the canoe men, they just started rowing like this. The eyes were getting closer and closer, and all of a sudden, a big hippopotamus came out, and Mary screamed, and she started shuffling in the canoe for something, and she found a kitchen utensil, and she started beating the hippopotamus on the nose, whack, whack, whack. And then pretty soon it came over to the other side, and she spanked it on the nose again and swatted it. And the hippopotamus said, "I think I'm going to try for something else. A white lady wouldn't taste too good today." Whew. Well, the Lord saved her from that through hitting that hippopotamus. And sometimes Mary Slessor would get visitors. There was men on the mission board back home, and they heard about all the trials and how she would sleep on a bed with other ladies and rats crawling and lizards on the walls. And some of the men thought, "I wonder if Mary isn't exaggerating some of these things. I don't know if it can be that bad." And a missionary, one of the men, came down to visit her. And she gave him permission to use her shed to take a bath and clean up. While the room was dark, there wasn't electricity in there, and he went in there and pulled the curtain shut, and he started washing himself, and he found a sponge in the water, and he said, "Why, this is nice. We don't all have sponges at home." And he's scrubbing himself, and pretty soon he felt around, "This isn't a sponge. This is a dead rat. Oh, dear. This is ugly as what she said it is." Oh, he threw that back into the tub and got out of there in a hurry. Well, those are the kind of things, thank you, those are the kind of things that Mary faced, and that's how God was faithful to her. Mary was faithful in the work in Calabar. Many people came to know the Lord, and they stopped doing their evil ways. Children were happy, and men found peace. They stopped warring. in their villages from back and forth. And Mary passed away January 13, 1915. And the secret to all her work lay in the power of God. She learned to pray and trust God because she was a single girl all by herself. She was a white person in another man's country. And she was alone by herself except relying on prayer to strengthen her. And God can strengthen you for your work. Wherever He calls you, God will be faithful with you as well. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the story of Mary Slessor and the courage she had and the faith she had to rely on you for strength and protection, even though things got dangerous. I pray that you would bless these children with safety and a heart that is open to loving and serving you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me get your candy here. How about if we have a song again?
There's a fountain free just for you.
Tear that apart. Can you tear that apart? There you are. Yep. Thank you for coming out again tonight. I hope these evenings are special for you. I'm enjoying sharing with you what the scriptures have meant to me over the years, and I'm excited about sharing with you tonight. John chapter 10, very good connection for what we want to talk about tonight. Actually, let's say our theme verse again together from Psalm 84:11. Can we say that together? The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So the last phrase I want to talk about tonight, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you feel like that in your life? Is that true? How can we say that as God's people when things don't always go right? I remember as a young boy, asking my parents for things that maybe weren't the best for me. As I was a young boy, I wanted a mini bike so bad. Some of my cousins had mini bikes, and they were older than me. My parents knew I wouldn't even be ready for it. I wouldn't be able to handle it. So it wouldn't even have been wise for them to give me what I was asking for. Later on in life, I was able to get a dirt bike. That was fine. That was fun. But at the time, it wouldn't have been the right thing for me to have. And sometimes I think maybe we need to allow God to oversee our lives, and the things that we ask for maybe aren't the right timing. Sometimes God wants us to learn lessons before He allows us to have what we really wish for. So I want to answer this question more fully about no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly by our sermon tonight, which is from Psalm 23. And I want it to be an encouragement to you. How many of you have ever heard a sermon from Psalm 23? Has anybody heard a sermon? Okay, yep, good, a few. It's so familiar to us, isn't it? And a lot of times it's maybe referred to when there's a funeral or something like that, somebody passes. But I think this psalm is significant for us going through life. There's a lot of treasures in here for us to understand who God is, who He wants to be for us as His people. The main thought I want us to drive home tonight is the loyalty of the Lord Jesus to us as His people. He is very loyal to us. And sometimes we can feel He's distant or far away or not responding, but the Lord God is very faithful to His people. So You may turn to it in your Bible, but I would like us to say it together by memory, by heart. I'm sure we can all say it together. So let's say Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you. Very good. You know, the longer we live, the more familiar we become with the dangers of the road. The uncertainty of life. I know some of us have strong constitutions. We may face life with determination, and we may feel independent and at times invincible. But we are creatures of the dust. We really are. It's not long we go through life, we realize we can get sick or injured. That puts us down, and we realize how helpless we are. We are dependent creatures. Charles Spurgeon said, our bodies humble us because they link us to the dust. We were created from dust, and that's where we return to. And when we become sick or handicapped, or we realize how helpless we are, what is what I see as the most paramount importance in this psalm? It's not a chapter, it's a psalm. It's independent of itself, as each of the psalms are. What is most important about this psalm or in this psalm is the idea of relationship. That's what this whole psalm is about. The bond and the tie between the sheep and the shepherd. The all-important connection. Learning to hear his voice, trusting in his leading, giving him the right to have a watchful eye over us, and resting in his presence. So John chapter 10 coincides with Psalm 23 as Jesus being the good shepherd. You know, really, if you want to contrast that picture of relationship, what this psalm is about, we can contrast with the world we live in today. We naturally gravitate and are fascinated by automation. We live in a mechanized world, in a digitized culture. We love convenience. There's constantly new appliances coming out that promise to make life easier or maybe even more fun. That can be fun for a while. And it's interesting how buttons fascinate us and we press things and this happens before our eyes and this grinds that and it brews that or makes this cup of water. All these things that do. It's so much fun. And shiny things, they amuse us and somehow we're attracted to that. But often, those are never the things that give us lasting values. Often we're left with emptiness of undeveloped relationships. Things will never take the place of a relationship. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's dedication, isn't it? The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So in the Old Testament, the sheep gave his life for its master. And we go to the New Testament, the shepherd gives his life for his sheep. It's quite a contrast. It's quite a difference. Jesus is the good shepherd. He gave his life for us. I don't know that there's any story or any incident throughout the whole of history where a king gave his life for his subjects. He may have made great sacrifices. He may have led them on to victory, but never in history has a king given his life for the people under him. But that's exactly what Jesus did for us. So I have a book at home, maybe some of you are familiar with, called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm by Philip Keller. If you have that, it's a well worth read or something for you to get. So some of the things I'm going to talk about tonight is what I learned from that book. And Philip Keller was a shepherd himself out in Oregon. And he would have also lived in Africa for a time and saw the nomadic patterns of the local people there, how they herded sheep for a living, and saw how that connected with the Hebrew way of thinking, understanding sheep. So I want to talk about three things tonight. The phrase, I shall not want, what does that mean? We're going to talk about the pasture and then also the rod and the staff. And I'm sure there's other things that we could talk about, but those are the three important things we want to see tonight. So the phrase, I shall not want, of course this psalm is written from the perspective of the sheep. And so we can ask ourselves, what do we know about sheep? Sheep are the most mentioned animal in the Bible. Over 750 times the Bible talks or refers to sheep. Sheep are social animals. Okay, they find comfort and protection in the flock. But they're also known, just like people, to wander off. They kind of go off and do their own thing away from the flock. They can get stuck or fall or get caught in a thicket. And sheep are subject to sickness and also danger. They contract diseases, they get snake bites and tick bites, they can be attacked by wolves or wild dogs and wild beasts. And so they're dependent on the shepherd. They need to be led and cared for and protected. And I want to say this to you at the outset, that any sheep is the prized possession of the shepherd. He loves them, they belong to him, they're his. He cares about them because it's part of his sheepfold. So what is a sheepfold anyway? Well, we know it's not a barn. It's not what we think of as our colonial perspective of having a bank barn or something like that. It's actually an opening. It's open to the elements and also the eye of the shepherd. He can see in on them. It's usually a hedge of some sort or a stoned in with one entrance. Okay, so it's like a corral, so to speak, and it's guarded by the shepherd. So if we look at the first verse in Psalm 23, for the sheep of the fold to say, I shall not want, that's a big statement. The sheep feels secure under the shepherd's eye. So as we think about how we are the sheep of one shepherd, can we really ever say in our life that I shall not want? To never have any wants, is that the way it is? Let's look at the two ditches on either side of the road. We know the story of David. He would have wrote this psalm. And looking back over his whole life and all the difficult experiences he had, was he able to say, I never wanted anything? You remember how King Saul chased him for his life? And David, throughout his life, suffered personal poverty, hardship, a broken spirit. Many of the prophets suffered in their role of bringing the word of the Lord. Jesus himself suffered at the hands of men. And he told his disciples and you and I to expect it. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. So that's on one side. We can kind of expect difficulty as God's people. On the other side, we can have the false assumption that if a man is prospering, he has the blessing of the Lord. Have you had that American view? Have you heard about that? Oh, the Lord's just blessing me. And they think because they're making a nice paycheck each week that everything they're doing is being blessed by God. That may or may not be true, but that's not certainly the way always God blesses his people. In fact, Jesus himself warns us in the book of Revelation to the church, one of the seven churches. He said, because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't even know that you are wretched and poor and blind and naked, I will spew you out of my mouth. So we certainly can't rely on the fact if we are financially well off that it's a blessing of the Lord. Certainly being wealthy or rich has really nothing to do with the phrase here, I shall not want. I believe it's good for us to acknowledge in life that being a Christian does not assure us that life will come to us in nice little packages. Okay? And you've experienced that, I'm sure, through different things in your life. We face financial shortfalls. We face physical ailments. We can face enormous losses, or we can even suffer for righteousness' sake. But in all this, this is what I want you to hear tonight, in anything of those sorts that we deal with, God's people will not lack the expert care and careful management of a loving master. He will always love us. He will always care for us. He watches over us. He won't let us destitute. I remember years ago, we had a gentleman in our church who had, him and his wife had a large family. She was dealing with a cancer journey. And they were sure that God was going to heal her. They believed that God would heal her. But God didn't choose that. And she passed away. It was a very painful experience. And a number of weeks later, I asked him at the back of church, "How are you doing? How can you do this? This must be unbelievably hard." And he looked at me and said, "If you would have asked me this a year ago, I would have said, I have no idea how I'm doing this." But he said, "I can tell you, God gives me enough grace for each day." He said, "I almost can't believe I'm saying it, but it's true. I find enough grace for each day." And then a number of years later, we unexpectedly lost our son through a snorkeling incident. Some of you know about that. It was very shocking. It was very devastating to us. There wasn't any arguing we could do about it. But we found the same thing to be true. Day by day, God gave us enough grace. And in fact, there was a lot of restless nights. There was a lot of sleepless nights. Or even if we would fall asleep, you would roll during the night and you would suddenly wake up and realize that things are different and are never going to be the same. And you wouldn't be able to go back to sleep. But I remember one night, I don't know if it was between the viewing and the funeral or after the funeral, but I woke up and I just had this perfect calmness that I never before or since experienced, that I was sure God's presence was in the room. And I was afraid if I would move too fast, maybe I would chase away the angel that was there. I thought there certainly is an angel in our room, and I opened my eyes very slowly. I didn't see anything, but I knew God's presence was there. We will never lack expert care and careful management of a loving master. To understand the clarity of this reality, we can compare the Good Shepherd with the hireling from John chapter 10. The Bible tells us, Jesus said, the hireling or the hired man doesn't really care for the sheep. Okay, he just wants a job. He runs when the enemy appears. He offers no comfort or protection. He's just there for what he can get out of the sheep. Philip Keller, in this book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he was a farmer on the West Coast. He wrote about how his neighbor also was a sheep farmer and the most indifferent manager of sheep he had ever seen. This rancher did not care about the sheep. His land was neglected. He didn't change them into different pasture land where there would be fresh grass, where it would be free of parasites, where the fence was taken care of, where there was fresh water. They were just out in pasture. He gave little or no time at all to the flock in either summer or winter. These sheep were often chased by dogs roaming through the community or wolves that roamed. They were forced to gnaw away at the bare and impoverished fields, totally depleted of nutrients. Their shelter was scanty and inadequate. Their water was polluted and muddy. And every day, Philip could look out his window and he see these sad, forlorn creatures staring wistfully through the fence at the rich pasture that belonged to him on the other side of the fence. It certainly was a picture of sin and Satan, wretched taskmasters who care nothing for the people who are bound up in sin and shame and scoff at the condition of the creature within their power. So Philip said, on one day, he discovered several of these sad-looking creatures, these sheep on his property, who had escaped the fence. They were escaped the crude tenant's fence, and they had eaten some of his grass, got bloated. They were actually too sick to stand anymore. they were so impoverished that they were unable to get up. And so he called the neighbor, and the neighbor arrived with a wheelbarrow. And he rudely picked up these three sheep, threw them in the wheelbarrow. He pulled out a knife out of his pocket and slit their throats. And there they bled to death. He cared nothing for his own sheep. That God's people will not lack the expert care and careful management of a loving master. That's the kind of Lord we serve. So let's talk about the pasture. David said, "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Sheep are very vulnerable and timid creatures. They are sensitive to uncertainties around them, and a small animal can easily spook the flock of sheep. He talks about the time when some visitors came to his farm and they had one of those little ankle biters, these little dogs that jump out of the car and yap, 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 yap. He said his sheep flew across to the end of the pasture so fast he had to ask the visitors to please put their dog away so that his sheep could calm down. Sheep will not lie down unless they feel safe. They must be free from friction. They must be free from hunger, and they must be free from pests and insects. They need someone to care for them. You personally are not experiencing rest if you have unmended relationships. You are not experiencing rest if you are not being fed by the Word of God. You're not experiencing rest if you have sin in your life, or if you have pride where you think you don't need God. Now you say, well, I just enjoy my work. I don't want to get too spiritual. I don't want to get too technical in my Christian life. I just live my life and God understands me, and that's just how all the further it needs to go. Well, let me tell you this. You will never experience contentment. In fact, you will have discontentment in your life, and you will need noise and toys to drown out the sound of your discontentment. Okay. You're not going to find satisfaction in life until you find the real shepherd. Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that verse often puzzled me as a young man who had to go to work every day. I think, rest? I have to provide for my family. I come home exhausted every day. What does this mean? What is Jesus offering me? Can I quit my job? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about rest for our soul. Most of us labor under our own lash of ambition. We try to keep up with the Joneses. We have covetousness, or there's lust or anxiety, and we whip ourselves unnecessarily to keep up with other people or to get ahead of our class. Christ is able to set us free from this bondage and give us rest along with freedom. The Bible says Jesus is the good shepherd. Sheep that are not free to rest are restless and discontent. I hope that's not part of your life. If you are restless and discontent, you need to find your master. And it's the presence of the shepherd that eases and quiets the flock. He speaks to them and his voice reassures them. And I want to say this in contrast to that. As Christians today, I believe it's okay to be skeptical of radio preachers or TV preachers that promise great things, like living your best life now. That's not the voice of the master. That's the voice of the hireling. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "They will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus wants us to find rest for our souls, not our best life now. We rest in him. We are just the same as sheep. Any moment can bring on unexpected trials and uncertainties. We can live in anxiety, fear, and panic, or we can learn to rest and the calm assurance that he is near. We can give our care over to his trustful eye. We hear the voice of Jesus saying in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Christ is a good shepherd, and all things are under his control. So Philip Keller often reflects back to his experience there on his ranch. And he would have visitors come from time to time, or there would be strangers stopping by and see his beautiful ranch and these healthy sheep, and they'd pull in and ask for a tour, or, you know, who owns this ranch? How does this happen? And so when they would stand there and admire his sheep, and he would talk to them about them, he would invite them and he'd say, why don't you go and try to call them? We can feed them while you're here. And so, surely enough, these strangers would call, come on in, you know, and they would do their call, and the sheep would just look up, and they would stare, and didn't move. They didn't recognize that voice. And then Philip said, do you want me to call them? And then he would call them in for supper, and they would all perk up their ears, and they would head in because they recognized his voice. He had trained them because they knew that their master would feed them and care for them and love them. They weren't afraid to come when he called. Sometimes a shepherd will notice a pecking order among the sheep. Do you know that chickens, probably some of you have chickens, they have a pecking order. Cattle have a horning order, and sheep have a budding order. Okay? There's all this, it's just like in the human realm. Notice that in the presence of the shepherd, their mind is often distracted from these foolish antics, and peace is restored. And so, if his sheep were edgy and tense because there was butting at the food trough or horning, butting against each other, he would walk in amongst them, and they would stop doing that because they knew the shepherd was there. He was in control. In any group of people, there tends to be a pecking order as well. Self-recognition and butting to the top. Jealousy, discontentment, anger. All of this disrupts the peace that was meant to be ours. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know where we're going. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. It's a description of the genuine love and what's available to us if we exercise it. 1 Corinthians 13, I want to read several verses beginning at verse 4. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Endures all things. And then verse 8, love never fails. The Bible says somewhere else that love is stronger than death. Think about that. Love is so strong. It can't be conquered. So maybe we could summarize those few verses and say, love doesn't keep score of wrongs. In fact, it hardly even notices. Do you know what it's like to be loved and love somebody else? It's so easy to overlook failures of other people because we love them. We love to be around him. It's the story, you ever heard the story of the young man who was dating this beautiful young girl, and he wanted to marry her, but he wanted to make sure that she would really care for him and wanted to know if she really loved him. And so one day he was at her place and he helped with the chores around home, and he came in and he decided he's going to do something intentional and see how she responds. So he came in the door and he tripped over the rug and spilled a pail of milk across the kitchen floor. Ooh, made a big mess. Oh, she jumped up from the couch. That's okay. Let me clean it up. That's fine. That's not a big deal. He said to himself, that's the girl I want to marry. She doesn't even care when I make a mistake. So he married her. And then they got their house and they put a new kitchen floor in and everything. And she said to him, now don't you dare spill anything on this floor. Love doesn't keep track of wrongs. In fact, it hardly even notices. I think it would do us well to meditate on 1 Corinthians 13 more often. So my final point tonight is talking about the rod and the staff. Those are two items that maybe we sometimes, in our business world. We don't differentiate between the two, but they are two very different items. In the Middle East, the shepherd carried a rod and staff. They are not the same thing. The rod, a rod, is a small sapling that's cut and carved smooth with the knuckle of the root ball at the one end. So they'll take like a small sapling and they'll dig down, get the root ball, and they kind of shine that thing up and polish it up. And it's like a club. He can use it in defense of himself or the sheep. And the club could be thrown at a considerable distance, and because it has a knot ball on the end, a root ball, had some weight, and they could throw it with considerable force and deter an enemy. Or it can be used to discipline or correct a wayward sheep that would insist on wandering. They could throw it out ahead of the sheep and hit the sheep in the head, and the sheep is jolted to attention, realizing they need to come back to the flock. The Bible also tells us that, let me say this way, the rod was an extension of the shepherd's hand. I want you to picture that with me. He can't chase after the sheep every time they're wandering away, but he can throw that rod and bring the sheep back. So it's like an extension of his authority. And the Bible says that Moses used his rod to demonstrate the power given to him by God before Pharaoh. Implication for us on this today. God's word is an extension of his power to us today. Hebrews talks about the word of God as a two-edged sword, and God's word is able to reveal what is on the inside and show us what is really in our heart. God's word is an extension of his power and authority for us today. God's word can get our attention when we ignore other warning signs. The Bible gives clarity and vision. In fact, Psalm 18, verse 30, God's word is a shield. He says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him." What if we treated our Bibles like we did our cell phones? Do you ever think about how near and dear and precious our cell phone is? Never leave without it. We consult it first if we have any kind of question. We check it constantly during the day. We use it to stay in touch with a friend. If we're unsure of a direction, we look at the maps. It's the first thing we open up in the morning and the last thing we turn off at night. What if we treated our Bibles that important? As a communicating tool, as a map, as a security, finding out what God is saying to me as I read it. The rod was also used in the shepherd's hand to count the sheep as they entered the fold. This is another beautiful picture. He would count the sheep to make sure they all come home or come into the fold at the end of the night. 1, 2, 3, and he would tap on their back, and sometimes he would use it to brush the back of their wool, inspecting their skin or their wool. He would determine the condition of their skin. He would even kneel down and examine their legs and joints, and he would look into their ears and eyes, all the while speaking softly and lovingly to them. Psalm 119 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's allowing God's rod to go over our backs as he counts us as one of his. We read God's word and we allow it to inspect our life and say, "God, is there anything you want me to change? Is there any kind of work you want me to be doing?" That's God's rod going over our back. So we can ask ourselves, have I allowed myself to be examined by this wonderful, tender, loving shepherd who has my best interest in mind? God's not trying to stamp us down. He has our best interest. God wants us to, he wants us to be victorious and to live a life of joy. So the rod represents the word of God. It has authority. It has power. There's discipline there. There's defense against danger. And then in contrast, we have the staff. It's a long, slender stick with a hook on the end. The kind we have at Christmas time when we tell the story of the shepherds visiting the manger. It is symbolic with the shepherd. I don't think there is any other employment in the world that uses a staff. It's synonymous with the shepherd. It represents concern and compassion of the shepherd and comfort. So you often see a shepherd leaning on his staff. But he also uses the hook to retrieve a lost lamb or catch a lamb. And the shepherd can draw out young ones to himself with it. And he uses it to guide the sheep into a new area. And sometimes he will just use it. Believe it or not, there are sheep that are fond of the shepherd. And sometimes they're walking along. These pet sheep will come and walk right alongside. And so he'll take his staff and lean it on the outside of the sheep so it feels totally hugged, you want to say. Isn't that strange? But sheep will actually do that. There's some sheep that are very fond of their master. And so he just lets that staff rub on the outside of them as they walk along. The rod represents the word of God, and the staff represents God's spirit. He wants us to feel loved. He wants us to feel like we belong to him. And he reassures us of his gracious work in our lives that brings comfort and correction. Now I want to close tonight with this little tool you can use anywhere in the Bible. You can take a phrase or a verse, and in order to bring its meaning out a little deeper, you can emphasize each individual word of the phrase. For example, let's take the first phrase of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you can take the first word and you say, "The Lord is my shepherd." We talked about Jehovah being the self-sufficient one. He is the Almighty God. He is the only God. So we can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. He is the only one who has right in my life." Then we could emphasize the next word. "The Lord is my shepherd. He's my Lord." Okay? He's not some kind of cowboy. This isn't some kind of rodeo. He's not hurting us. That's the point of the shepherd. Let me find this for the Lord. Okay, I'm not adding him to my life. Let's emphasize that. The Lord is my shepherd. Sometimes we get mixed up and we want to add Christianity to our already busy lives. It's like having Jesus incorporated. Hey, that's not what Christianity is about. It's about having him Lord of our life, and everything else falls in place under that. So we could say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Then you could capitalize or emphasize the word "is." "The Lord is my shepherd." Think about that with me for a little bit. There's a lot of people in the world today that say, I could be a Christian. He could be my shepherd if this or this or that. He would be my shepherd. Or they say, "He should be, but this or this or this is going wrong in my life." No, for the real Christian, they say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Then we could say, "The Lord is my shepherd. He belongs to me. I take ownership for his ruling in my life." And I often like to think of the words the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, the young pastor. He said, "Remember that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, is raised from the dead according to my gospel." Did Paul write the gospel? No, he was saying, this has made a difference in my life. It is my gospel. And I think that's what we should be saying. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I want you to take your Bibles with me tonight and just hold them up like this. And let's say my gospel together. My gospel. Hold it against you. This is my gospel. Let's say it together. My gospel. This belongs. This is for you and me. And then we could capitalize the next word. The Lord is my shepherd. And this is where I want to say it's not like a rodeo. He's not herding cattle. He's not herding pigs. He's the shepherd. This is so different because the shepherd always goes out ahead of the sheep. Jesus will never ask you or me to do anything or go any place he hasn't already gone. Okay, he's not going to send us out there in a battle and see if we come back. He's already been out there and he conquered our worst enemy. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear a Christless eternity. We don't have to fear our health journey. He's our shepherd. He's gone before us. Okay? All we have to do is follow him and trust him. The Lord is my shepherd. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He's our shepherd. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are the good shepherd and that you gave your life for us as your sheep. Thank you for these pictures we have of how you care for us and how you lead us into places where there's good pasture, where it's safe for us, where there's a place where we can rest and find satisfaction in your presence. Lord, I pray that we would find our delight in spending time with you and allowing ourselves to learn and find out more about the shepherd. Thank you for your tender, loving care for each one of us. And I pray that you would bless us in all of our responsibilities and give us joy in our journey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.